seems like services are going by fast today. They'll be going by fast next week, too. Sorry. I do remember we'll have Bible study after services are over today as well. So. But we are certainly thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Our mind is on the feast. It has been for a while. I actually, there's someone else in this room that did this as well, was able to, in a sense, already participate in the feast, at least the feast at Pigeon Forge. Mr. Schwartz, you've probably already participated in the feast to some degree as well. So, okay, what am I talking about? Well, those of us who are privileged to speak during the Feast of Tabernacles have to participate in a phone conference, a few weeks prior to, you did it as well, yeah, a few weeks prior to the feast to discuss their topics with one another. So not only, you know, we have to know what we want to talk about in our message so that 6 weeks before the feast, we can participate in a phone conference to tell the other folks on the line what we're going to be talking about. So in that sense, I've already heard what all the feast sermons and sermonettes are going to be about during the feast at Pigeon Forge. Again, the purpose is to make sure our ideas don't overlap with someone else and that the topic that we have chosen is, in fact, appropriate for the feast. Well, during that phone conference, we got to the morning of the last great day. We take them in order. I was particularly intrigued by some comments made by the person who's going to be giving the sermonette on the last great day at Pigeon Forge. He asked the question, why don't we prepare for celebrating the last great day in the same way that we prepare for the other holy days, like Passover? A month or 2 months before Passover, we're talking about it, we're preparing for it, we're talking about Days of Unleavened Bread. We've certainly been talking about the feast for a long time and preparing for that. It's like the last great day is kind of an add-on at the end of the feast. One last time to have services together before we leave. Oh, I need to make sure I find so-and-so so I can tell them goodbye. Or are we even going to stay for the last service? You know, maybe we should get a head start on the traffic because we got a long time, long ways to get home. His point was, no, we should really anticipate and think about and plan for celebrating the meaning of the last great day. And I thought that was a good point. Perhaps we don't pay as much attention to the celebration and the incredible meaning of the eighth day as we should. Well, today I have opportunity to do something about that. I'm not going to wait until the last great day. I don't speak on the last great day anyway. I speak on the first day of the feast. So I want to focus our minds in advance on this incredible holy day that will be, of course, expounded to us at the feast. As with all of the other holy days of God, the eighth day, the last great day, is filled with so much meaning, symbolism, significance for all of mankind. They don't know it yet. They will. It represents the day of salvation for billions upon billions upon billions of human beings. They just don't know what's happened, what their destiny is. It is very deserving of our attention, and I believe of our preparation also, for celebrating this day. It's not just to be an afterthought. Oh, well, here we are at the last day of the feast. How sad we have to go home. It is a holy day, commanded assembly of God, and we are to be there and we are to celebrate that day and its meaning. As we think of celebrating the eighth day, we realize we are picturing the time when the world that we are preparing for in our lives now, that the world tomorrow time, they will in turn be preparing for another world yet to come in their future. It seems like that's a pattern that God uses. There's always something in the future that God is preparing, that He's worked that into His overall master plan, preparing for a future. For example, let me give you an example. There was obvious preparation for the creation of this universe, the creation of the earth. Well, how about preparation then? Time He was going to restore the earth to the, you know, the recreating the atmosphere and the oceans and land and animals and mankind, creation of Adam and Eve. I believe the angelic realm was very much involved with God, knew about what was going on, were involved in the process. Angels following God's way of giving, they saw that. At least the angels now, of course, this is well after the rebellion of Satan. Those angels who are preparing the earth to be inhabited, this time not their habitation, they were giving it, their habitation, to human beings who are going to inhabit planet Earth. And then, after the creation of man, there's this 4,000 or so years of history of mankind preparing for something else that was to happen, a momentous event that was to happen way off into the future, the birth of the Son of God. The world needed a Savior, the Messiah. Jesus Christ coming to earth as a human being to make possible mankind's entry into the family of God on a God level. Now, Jesus Christ knew from creation, He knew from the foundation of the world, it says, that for these human beings that were to be created and who would be born and live, for them to have a future life after their physical life, He would someday have to come to earth, give His life to redeem them, to save them from the penalty of sin, that save them from death. He knew that was part of the plan. Mankind was going to sin. They just were. And they certainly have sinned. They did sin from the time of Adam and Eve until, let's consider, until the time of Noah. What was it like at the time of Noah? What was it like those first 1,500 years or so? Satan the devil was very active in this period of time. How do we know that? It's because we see the result. We see what happened. Satan was determined to stop God's plan. His plan of making God beings out of dirt bags. Mud. That's what mankind, that's what we were created out of. And Satan says, you're going to take that and make them greater than me? I don't think so. I've got to stop that. I couldn't stand the thought of that. Human beings ultimately changed into God beings that were greater than him. Because remember what he was so filled with? Pride. I'm great. I'm wonderful. Look at this. And they're going to be greater than I am. I've got to stop it. That's why he hates us. Genesis 6. Let's take a look at the result. Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Are we hearing what that's saying? How evil was that world at the time of Noah? How bad had things gotten? Verse 11, it says, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and he gives an assessment. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's a pretty evil society. The earth was filled with the spirit of the adversary, the spirit of Satan the devil. Perhaps we could speculate that mankind was on a path to quicker total destruction than what God perhaps would have intended. But yet God was always in supreme command. He knew what he was doing. He had a plan. His plan was not going to fail despite the attempts of the adversary, Satan the devil, to try to stop God's plan by whatever means that he could, by putting all this evil into the hearts and minds of man. That wasn't going to stop God's plan. Noah preached. He tried to warn his world at that time. And nobody listened. And so the flood came, and everyone except Noah and his family all died. It was 8. All the men, women, and little children. What a death, drowning, or being crushed, however it was. But they all died. Satan wins, right? He accomplished what he had set out to do. Perhaps he thought so for a while. But today we're going to celebrate as the 8th day, the last great day of the feast on October the 12th this year, shows us clearly he did not win at all. God is a God of love and mercy. So in His mercy and His love for all of mankind, God simply used the flood for purpose. He used the flood to put human beings who were in this corrupt, evil, suffering world, this world of violence and corruption, He simply put them to sleep. Estimates vary on how many people were there. How many people died in the flood? Well, I'm not going to use time to try to, you can research it yourself. Most agree it was somewhere perhaps around 10 billion. Let's use that number just for the sake of the argument. So 10 billion people, their sleep will last for thousands of years. They're still dead. But to them, they took that gulp of air, and it wasn't air, it was water. And they went unconscious, and they died. And a split second later, they're going to wake up. Now, since their last thought before death was their fear, I'm drowning, I'm going to die. Imagine 10 billion people waking up with that fear. And they'll be in for quite a surprise. They won't be in the water when they wake up. They're going to be on dry land. And someone, perhaps you, are going to be there. Put your arm around them. Welcome them. Say, it's okay. You're all right. Take a deep breath. You can breathe. It's fine. You're okay. Try to calm them down and explain what has happened. Try to tell them how many thousands of years have passed. That's not going to go over so good. The last great day, though, symbolizes the day that all those people who died in the flood will, in an instant, they will live again. This time, though, something has changed. The world is not evil and corrupt. They won't be influenced by Satan, the devil. They'll be influenced by you and the many other God beings. That time. They'll have their minds healed and open, and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit on repentance and baptism. They'll have God's Spirit available. Imagine those people who were able to be where Noah was and saw the ark building and listened to what Noah had to say. Imagine these people meeting Noah. They'll recognize it. And they'll say, Look at me. No, it's not going to be about him. I don't want to say that. But they will be surprised, and they will quickly acknowledge, Noah, you were right. We were wrong. We should have listened. I said, yeah, it just wasn't your time. But what a wonderful time we have now. They'll be ready to listen to him. So you see, God knew what he was doing, didn't he? All along. God's not a cruel, evil God. He's very merciful. He also knew there was no awareness of the passage of time for them. They simply, in an instant, lost consciousness in death. And in another instant, they wake up in a beautiful, new world that has now been built especially for them, for all those who've lived and died. God didn't really destroy them. He was only changing the time for them to live. Changing the time for them to live. From an evil, corrupt world to a world of incredible peace and harmony and beauty and joy. All the wondrous things that people want for their families, for their lives. God wasn't taking life from them. God was giving them life. God's always about giving. Only he was giving them life not in that time. He was giving them life in a new time, in a different time. These people, though they died a frightening death, their death will have been for a great purpose. They'll be humbled. Should have listened. My way resulted in the destruction of the planet Earth. I'm ready to listen to God's way. And for them, you see, it only took an instant of time for them to learn the lesson. And they're going to be very happy. But the lesson they're going to learn is that God is always about giving. He has given them new hope, new life. And so, after the flood, another period of human history was to take place between the flood and another very significant event in the human timeline. Again, the theme of giving is displayed by God himself. God is always about giving. If we get nothing else out of this sermon, God is always about giving. John 3:16, a familiar scripture to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. And so God the Father, giving His Son to be sacrificed for man. Jesus Christ, giving up His divinity, His power in the family of God, and as part of the God family, to become human being, to give His life for you and for me, for all of mankind. The ultimate display of giving of yourself to others. Giving of yourself to others. He didn't have to do it. I think sometimes we don't appreciate the magnitude of that sacrifice. Certainly we think about it during Passover. How about we think about it now? We have no knowledge yet of what it's like to be a God being. We can only wonder. One of the last things my father said to me, I wonder what it's going to be like to be a spirit being. We can only imagine. But Jesus was God. He willingly became like we are, flesh and blood, a human that would suffer pain, a human that would suffer and die for those who would cause His death, those that put the crown of thorns on Him, those who whipped Him, beat Him, and thrust His spear in His side. This is an incredible example of being willing to give for the benefit of you, of others. And we're told to follow that example, aren't we? We walk in His steps. It shows us just how much God loves mankind, how much God wants to give to mankind. God is always about giving to others. That's what our God does. He gives. Now, in this age, for some 2,000 years since the time of Christ, mankind is on yet another preparation stage. This time, we're looking forward, in our time, to the second coming. We've been looking forward all our lives. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment, finally, of the kingdom of God. We want it so much. The way of life that we have been called to, and others before us, involves learning, involves practicing. Well, what was it? It was defined for us by Mr. Armstrong many years ago. He simplified it. He said there's two ways to live, the way of give, the way of get. We have to be learning the way of give, the way of God. The way that we've seen practiced by God the Father, what we've seen the example of Jesus Christ. We've been asked to learn to look at that, study it. Okay, now you do that. Because you are going to become like God. We're expected to see that example and learn from it. We are to suppress, to put down the way of get. Where is the way of get supposed to be? It's in that watery grave. We put Him to death. We suppress selfishness of human nature, the way of Satan the devil. Instead, we replace it with the mind of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, we know that's from Philippians 2. So as we learn to be like Christ, what are we doing? Co-heirs, Romans 8 tells us, we're preparing to rule with Jesus Christ as He is in charge of ushering in a new world to come, what we're about to go to celebrate, the Feast of Tabernacles, where at that place and at that time, where we also, as co-heirs with Christ, will be very instrumental in giving truth, teaching the truth to people. An entire world who the survivors at that time will have been humbled, and they will say, I'm ready to listen now. I've seen what the way of get. I've seen the way of Satan. I've seen what it did to the world that I thought I loved. It's been destroyed. Just like the people of the flood will say. Those surviving over into the new world will say, I made a mistake. I'm ready to listen. At least most of them will. Some it'll take a little longer. We'll talk about that at another time. Now, how will this theme of always giving, sharing, helping others. How will this theme of giving to others and preparing for yet another momentous event that's still out there in the future, how will that continue on into the millennium? And I believe it will continue. It'll still be about giving to others. What are we preparing for during the 1,000 years? I believe that a major theme and a major purpose of those people, those human beings who are living during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, will be that of preparing for yet another new phase of the work of God, of the plan of God. Those events that are pictured by celebrating the last great day. The resurrection of the billions of people. The world, you see, has to be prepared for them. You can't just bring up those billions upon billions. I don't know how many people. They'll all awaken simultaneously, I believe, when that day becomes a reality. What a job, what a momentous undertaking that is to prepare the world for all these people suddenly being alive and all their human, physical needs that they will have as they are drawing their first breaths again. What do they need? I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I got any clothes? I don't believe the clothes they were buried in is going to be there with them. So we'll have to take care of all those physical needs, and they'll have to be taken care of immediately. So throughout this 1,000-year period of time, as we're preparing for that, I believe God will continue to teach His way to the human beings then, all about giving and love and concern for other people, as we're preparing for what we believe and what we will understand as far as that goes, the finale of the known master plan of God. See, right now it's not revealed what is on beyond that time. Maybe it'll be revealed later. We don't know, but right now it's not. What we have to remember, though, is that everything about God's way of life is always directed to giving. I'm going to say that a lot during the sermon because that's what I'm trying to get across. Today, we're preparing to help others in the world tomorrow to live God's way. That's what we are about today. We're learning to help teach others God's way to give. And then God's preparing a people today to help these people of the world tomorrow, these human beings. Right now, you and me, that's our responsibility. That's our mission. That's our job. But what does it involve? Giving of ourselves. We have put down, we have suppressed the way of get and selfishness and pride. We are instead learning how to serve. Why do we serve one another? We're learning the way of serve. Why do we talk about fervent brotherly love? Why do we sing, "By this shall all men know, if you are my disciples, that you love one another"? Why are we learning all these things? Because we're going to teach that way when God gives us the opportunity in the millennium. It's our responsibility. Giving of ourselves, serving, rejecting, putting down, building the character to resist selfish human nature, my way, the way of Satan the devil. Instead, we replace it with the nature of God, the nature of giving, serving, of love. Well, then, the people of the millennium, as they're being taught by us, they'll be preparing for the day that we're celebrating at the end of the feast. They're preparing for a future time yet to come. They also have to learn the way of giving. They'll be looking forward to the second resurrection. And all these billions upon billions are going to be made alive. The principle that they will learn, just like we are learning now, it's not about me. It's not about me. We're learning to work for them. They'll be learning to work for yet a future. Our family members, those that we love that have died not in the faith, that we're looking forward to see when this day becomes a reality. They'll be working for them. God always has an outgoing, giving approach. One of love, one of concern, one of helping, serving others. Again, this time, others will be those who are resurrected in that resurrection, given their chance of salvation in this great white throne judgment period in the millennium. The corrupt earth by that time. Can you imagine what planet Earth's going to look like by the time 1,000 years has passed and these people are going to be awakened, resurrected into this new world? The world, I believe, will become as God had originally intended when He designed and created and built, as it were, the Garden of Eden. These countless billions of people who lived and died during these first 6,000 years of mankind. Well, some parts of the earth are nice, but how many people have lived in absolute desolation and filth? Never knowing any of the truth that you and I are blessed to know now, they'll be given their first chance to know God in God's awesome way of life. In that world, they'll wake up in that world. They'll experience a world that is the ultimate expression of the blessings of God. Look what God's way produces. And they'll open their eyes and they'll look around and they will be astounded. I can't believe this. It's so beautiful. It'll be a world of abundance and beauty that will be beyond our wildest dreams, let alone their wildest dreams. Let's look at Isaiah 51. We'll talk about that. Isaiah 51. This is the world I believe these people will wake up into. During the world tomorrow, it will become this way. But I believe God's always about continuous quality improvement, CQI. It will always get better and better and better and better. Imagine at the end, after 900 some years, how beautiful the planet's going to be. Verse 3, Isaiah 51. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places, and He will make her wilderness like Eden. That's the Garden of Eden. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Is that the same garden? Probably. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song, the instruments of praise. And then go back into Isaiah 11. This is one of the ultimate millennial verses of what the earth will be like, what it will become. Oh, we want it to become this way, physically speaking. We like for it to become this way on day one. But it won't be on day one that it will come. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. So beautiful time. And this is the world that the people of the millennium, the people who live at the end of the millennium, especially, will be preparing to give. Give to these billions upon billions of newly resurrected human beings. Let's keep something in mind. Satan the devil hates the plan of God. Period. He just hates it. Everything about it. He's never going to stop fighting against it. He's going to try to thwart it, to stop it with every weapon that he has at his disposal. He's not going to stop. He's going to be bound. Yes, we're going to celebrate it on Day of Atonement, the binding of Satan. For 1,000 years, he's completely powerless, alone, with perhaps his demons, but alone with his thoughts. What's he going to think about? I believe he will become even more enraged. We see the rage of the devil as he attacks the church. He's fleeing into her place and he's thwarted. And he goes to make war with the remnant. He says the devil is enraged. He has great wrath, knowing he has but a short time. What will it be like after 1,000 years of being bound up? And you talk about them having a short time and his last time. He will be enraged. He knows now so many human beings, despite his best efforts, human beings, countless millions, billions, have entered the family of God. I've got to stop it. I've got to stop it. No more, no more. And he knows, wait, what weapons work? He's going to continue to use the most powerful, most effective weapon that he has, especially at such pivotal times in the plan of God. He has used these things in the past. Throughout history, we have seen massive death associated with these notable times in human history. For example, I mentioned the flood. How many billions died? And the corrupt earth being destroyed. How about the death of infant children at the time of Moses? Moses was saved in the plan. The death of the children, again, at the time of the birth of Christ. Cruel, inhuman, murdering little children. We've seen the persecution against Christianity in the Middle Ages. We read horrifying books about the martyrdom, about being burned at the stake, and all these horrible things we don't like to talk about. Satan's attempt to persecute Sabbath-keeping Christians. And of course, we read in the prophecies, we read some of them on trumpets, at least over in the Morganton, about the billions who will die during the Great Tribulation in the day of the Lord. And we don't like to think about it. But then there's that final climactic end time. You know, we got the three woes. You got all those nations turning on the returning Jesus Christ. And says the blood, you know, up to the horse's bridle. So much death. Satan is the angel of death. And so, after the 1,000 years, for some reason, yet for us to understand, God has purposed and planned for Satan to be released from his captivity for a short time at the conclusion of the 1,000-year period, but prior to the second resurrection. It would be a major test for the people living at the end of the 1,000-year period. These are people whom we would think would be completely and totally convinced of the benefits of God's way of life. Imagine who the audience is. Who are we talking about? This is year 999 or something, okay? And the humans living there. Don't you think they'd be convinced that God's way of life is all they've ever known? They will be the recipients of a world that has seen 950-plus years of the reign of Jesus Christ, and all of you, your reign, the reign of these God beings ruling co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And it will be a stunning, beautiful world that's hard for us to imagine how wonderful is going to be, the beauty and the majesty of that time. But it's about to change. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, or when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out. Imagine his wrath. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, you know, that attitude. He will gather that attitude. He will gather them together to battle. The people who will join that army, it says, the number of whom? Unbelievable. It's the sands of the sea. Those of you going to Orange Beach, take a look at the sand. Look how many grains of sand. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and that beloved city. And let's stop reading there. Let's think about some things. Again, it's hard for us to imagine how this can happen. But it's something that we should understand. At least we should meditate on this and think about it a little bit. What can we learn today from this prophecy? How can people, these people at the end of the millennium, how can people who should know better, how can they allow themselves to become deceived by Satan? These human beings at that time will have been taught these verses. All of their lives it's been talked to about Satan. They don't know Satan. They've only heard about him. They've been taught about his power to deceive. They've been taught that at the end of the 1,000 years, when the 1,000 years are finished, he'll be received, deceived. He'll be released, and he will deceive many at the end of that time. At the end of their age. How can that be? Yet we just read that the number of people deceived after the millennium is over is as the number of the sands of the sea. Now that's a lot of people. I'm asking, is Satan really that masterful at deception that he could even deceive these people? Apparently so. What does that say about us today? Consider. Today, we, who are the people who are called by God, we have been given His Holy Spirit. Our eyes have been opened. We understand the truth. We've been taught the truth, some of us, since the time we were born. We've been warned about the power of an adversary, that he can deceive us. We've been warned about the power of Satan. We have been taught all of our lives about tools to use against Satan, taking on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness and salvation, all those things that we're supposed to know, all these things. We put them on. We put on humility every day. We, of all people, are not supposed to be susceptible to the deception of Satan the devil, are we? Because we've been taught we know better. And yet, what have we seen happen to the people of God's church over the past, let's say, 50 years? How full is this room today? How full should it be? We've seen deception. And we've seen people falling for it. People being deceived and leaving the church of God. Now, let's just play with numbers a little bit. I wonder what percentage of people who at one time were once baptized members of the Church of God, what percentage of those people, baptized members, what percentage have left the church and are no longer living God's way of life? Well, if you run the numbers, the highest number of church attendance back in the 1980s, let's just pick a number. Let's use 150,000. Might be more or less, but let's use that number for easy math. How many are in the Church of God? Well, our organization has around 10,000. Some others have around 10,000, 6,000, 4,000, and so on. You can look. But if you add up the total number, let's use the number 30,000, just for the sake, again, of easy math. That indicates 80% of the people who once attended church services don't. 80%. Now, all right, let's say that's too many. Not that many. Let's use 70%. That's too many. Let's use 60%. Remember way back in the early 80s, Mr. Armstrong would say, half of you just don't get it. And he said, Mr. Armstrong, come on. Half of us don't get it. Or we could even use 50%. It's still a huge percentage when you think of how many people are alive. People who should have known better. People who have been warned to be very careful of Satan's deception. They've left anyway. As we transfer that concept to the millennium, to the end of the millennium, how many people will be alive as members of God's church at the end of the 1,000 years? All of them. There is no other church. There's only God's church for the last, 980 years or so. What will Earth's population be at that time? You can try to estimate it. You can speculate. But again, for the sake of simplicity and example only, let's use the number 10 billion. I think it's going to be more like 100 billion, maybe a trillion. I don't know. So let's say 10 billion. 10 billion people in God's church who know Satan's about to be released. They've known it. All their lives they've been told, they've never actually known the influence of Satan. He's been bound. They've heard about it, but if they've been warned about a time of coming deception by this being identified as Satan the devil. And they've been told week after week and year after year, don't take it lightly. Prepare for Satan's attacks. Prepare for his deception. Just like all of us have been over the past years. How many sermons have we heard? Beware the coming deception. If we use the same percentage of deception that has happened to God's people in this age already, if you use the 80%, 80% of these people might fall for the deception of Satan. Again, I'm just throwing out some numbers for the sake of argument. You can call it speculation if you want to. But if that was the case, that would be 8 billion people influenced by Satan at the end of the millennium when he's released for a little season. Because he will deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. But we're beginning to see how that huge number of people is. I can see how that might be the case. But consider something else further. The end of the age hasn't come yet. Satan's not through trying to deceive us, you and me. In this age, will the percentage of those deceived before the end of this age go higher than 60%, 70%, 80%? Will the percentage go higher? Let's review these prophecies again for just a few minutes. 2 Timothy 4. I'm not saying these things to intimidate us or scare us or frighten us. I'm just telling us, you better be aware. You better know where we stand and know that God's about giving and love and service and humility. That's what we need to take away. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But has that time come yet? Yes, to a degree it has. But is it going to happen more? According to their own desire, selfishness, and pride, because they'll have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. How about 2 Thessalonians 2? We know this is a prophetic event yet to happen. And it's a scary chapter to read. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one hasn't come yet, is according to the working of Satan. You talk about an enraged Satan and the power that he gives to the beast and the false prophet. He's coming with all power and signs and lying wonders. You haven't experienced that yet. And he's coming with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, who are perishing, who haven't grounded themselves in the truth. It's going to happen because they didn't receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. And because they didn't receive the love of the truth and internalize it, hold on to it firm with all they and prove it to themselves. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion and they'll believe that lie. Matthew 24, verse 23. How bad is it going to get? If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders to deceive. If possible, you, the elect. We haven't seen that yet. It's prophesied to come our way before the end of the age. We've got to be sure we know what we believe. Strong delusion and lying wonders are coming. Great signs and wonders that will cause many to doubt their belief. Is this the truth or not? Some are going to fall for it. Some are going to accept it. And we wonder how that can be so. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. I recognize deception when I see it. How many have said that already? And they're not here. Is it any wonder that Luke says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's there for a reason. You better hear what it says. Consider what Paul said about the possible deception of God's people in the end time, Acts 20. This was his time. How much worse than ours? Acts 20, verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up. And that's what we've seen happen. Will we see it yet again? Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's a false way to go when it's all about me. Don't believe it. Don't fall for it. The servant of God will always be about caring and serving and lifting you up and helping you and loving you and caring for you. That's the servant of God. It doesn't matter what they say. They speak the words of God and they'll do it with love and concern for you, not about them. And he says, therefore, watch. Remember, for these 3 years, I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It's exactly what we're doing today. How many times have you heard sermons warning you about the deception to come? I have a sermon in my repertoire. That's the title of it, The Deception to Come. These same scriptures about deception will also be read in the years just prior to the end of the millennium. Scriptures are going to be there. But we see that even though people will have been warned, people will still be careless. At that time, they will allow themselves to be duped, to be deceived by Satan, being unfamiliar to them at the end of the millennium. Again, perhaps even more profound, because these are the people who have never known the power of the influence of Satan the devil and his deception. At least we've known it. We've seen what Satan can do. They will not have. They've read about it. They've been warned. So what tactic might Satan use against these people? Again, this is the last chance. This is his last attempt at taking out as many human beings as he can. I believe he will use the same tactic that he has used all along. Pride. pride and selfishness, lust and greed, the way of get. Let's place ourselves among those human beings at the end of the millennium as we consider what the world is going to be like. We've touched upon it. How amazingly beautiful it will have been. It will become. Let's look around. There will have been 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Beauty everywhere you look. Everywhere you look, it's the Garden of Eden. The flowers, the shrubs, the branches, the flowering trees. Both wild animals that are not wild. Landscape gardens. Property, mansions, will have been in your family for generations. We've always lived here. Look at this. Look what we've built. Look at the wonderful possessions that I have. Look at my world. Look how beautiful it is. Do you see what my hands have built here? I think that's the key. Because, you see, wait a minute. I'm living at the end of the 1,000 years. Give this up. Many, I believe, will not want to give up what they perceive as their world, their way of life, to the countless billions of new people who are about to suddenly emerge from the graves, stand on their feet. They're new to the world scene, who have tremendous needs. So the people who are living in the last days of the millennium, they know it's next year. I look at the calendar. I know what year this is. 999 and 10 months. They know what's about to take place, and they've known it all their lives, and finally, it's about to become a reality. It's almost here, the end of the age. All these new people who are come forth from their graves, they're basically going to be taking over their world. God will have been preparing all along for the arrival of these billions of people, these human beings. That's been one of the main focuses, the main purposes of the entire 1,000-year period, is preparation for them. That's God's way. He prepares. God's working out His plan of salvation. It's not complete yet. I've got billions more to add to my family. I wonder if perhaps this reluctance to give up their world to these billions, could that be a major factor in the final attack of Satan's devil? Remember, he's about to be loosed for that little season. He's going to go out and deceive the world one last time. This is his last attempt to stop as many human dirtbags as possible from entering the family of God. He hates them still. Even worse, he's prepared this attack for the last 1,000 years. I'm convinced he will use that same tactic that has worked best for him throughout all the ages, that attitude of self, of wanting for the self, instead of this attitude of giving, of love, of concern, of edification, of building up. How can I help you? I love you. I'm concerned for you. We may convince people they deserve to have this beautiful world for themselves. After all, they built it. You deserve this. These people don't. They don't deserve that. You built it, you earned it. These resurrected people, they can't take over what's been in your family, what you've been building for these past few hundred years. Why, that's yours! How dare God do that to you? Again, I believe that's likely the attitude that Satan will try to inject into humanity at that time. People are going to say, that's right. I built this with my hands. This is mine. I'm not giving it up. From Life, Hope, and Truth. Why will God release Satan at the end of the millennium? The Bible does not give the answer. What I've presented today is just some thoughts. My thoughts. They seem to have some background, some basis for it, but still it's just a speculative idea. It goes on to say here, it is clear, however, that after the 1,000 years have expired, the devil is released from his prison, and he will be allowed to deceive the nations one last time. Since God only allows Satan to do what fulfills his will, whatever happens, it will work for his purpose. The devil will successfully manage to agitate nations to rebel against God's government in Jerusalem in one final attempt to destroy the saints and eliminate Christ's rule. End of the book. quote. My point is that we must not miss the lesson of this prophecy. This is meant for us to understand too. If this powerful deception can take place with such a cataclysmic result, that's what we see written here. At the end of 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ and your reign, how can we think that we are not also vulnerable to the deception of Satan today? Of course we are. We've got to be on guard. We cannot take it lightly. But God's will is always about giving and sharing and love and concern for others. All of mankind in every age, every generation has to learn that lesson. Now is the time for us to learn that lesson today. That God is a God of love. God is the God of giving to others. We have that opportunity in every aspect of our lives today. We have to show this. How well are we fighting against these tactics of Satan the devil? How well are we fighting against vanity and jealousy and lust and greed and pride and self? Are we really fighting? Are we winning? Have we put the way of self out? Will this Feast of Tabernacles show us again where our real priorities must be? About the self. Haven't the hurricanes that God's allowed, the devastation that we've seen, people in Puerto Rico, how are they even going to live? Fires out west, all these things that we've seen over the past few weeks, shouldn't that help reinforce a lesson for us from God that we're going to Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to dwell in booths because this life is temporary. It's going to all pass away. Nothing permanent about it. Nothing physical or temporary in this life matters at all, does it? One day, I hope, when that time comes that we get to go, we're called to go, we're allowed to go, we're privileged to go to a place of safety, of final training, we're going to leave it all behind, aren't we? Can you imagine getting that call to go? Wait. Got my phone. Back on the charger. I don't think it's going to be like that. We're going to walk away from everything physical. We talk so much about the danger of pride in so many sermons. I hope we've established that the attitude of pride and selfishness, this way of getting, this way of doing what I want, when I want to do it, according to my needs, that's the most dangerous attitude in the world. The most destructive, the most efficient tool of Satan the devil. Satan has been the god of this world for a long time. We've seen it. This attitude of me, selfishness, has permeated our society for all this time, all the 6,000 years we've seen it. And it is leading us to the brink of total annihilation. We would destroy ourselves off the face of this earth were it not for the return of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility today is we better learn to live the opposite way. Way of love, of giving, doing everything from the point of view of humility, outgoing love and concern for others, an attitude that wants to serve, to give, and to help, and to share. Because, you know, that's what God is. We have the verse. God is love. If we're going to be God, we become love. All humanity who will ever be born to the family of God must become that. All humanity, even those living at the end of the millennium, must learn the lesson of desiring to give and serve others in humble love. Everyone has to learn that lesson. Today, right now, this is our time to learn it. Others will learn it at different times. This is our time to learn it. Those people who survive the onslaught of Satan at the end of the millennium, it will be those people who have learned that lesson at their time. They will. There, some will learn it. They will put down pride. They'll replace it with love. I believe that is the most difficult lesson of all to learn. But it is the lesson that changes us from human beings into God. So with this in mind, let's consider again the people who are going to live instantly, wake up instantly when this last day, this eighth day, becomes a reality. Hard to imagine. Imagine our lives. We will have been God beings 1,000 years by that time. Wow. Seems seems like the resurrection was just yesterday. 1,000 years? A day? Time, quote unquote, will have gone by really fast for us. But again, we are not living in the dimension of time. But still, during the 1,000 years, we will have been working with human beings as we, co-heirs of Jesus Christ, administered God's government under the direction of Jesus Christ from the world capital of Jerusalem. Imagine what that will be like. What will our focus be? Preparation. Our focus will be on showing humans how to do things according to the way of Jesus Christ, the way of God, the way of love, the way of concern for others. We're preparing this world, not for ourselves. Yes, it's nice for us to enjoy this, but we're preparing for a future time. With Satan bound, that way of life does become the prevailing, the predominant way of life. Satan's not there. The results will be clear to see. People will enjoy the millennium, the world tomorrow. There'll be peace and harmony and happiness and joy in the eyes. You'll see that sparkle in their eyes. People say, good morning. Good morning to you. Great day, isn't it? So happy. People during the millennium will understand how dangerous pride and humanity really are. They're going to work very hard to avoid it through the power of God's Holy Spirit that everyone has. Sermons will be given about preparation, how to prepare the people who will live in the future. The time that is coming, hundreds of years from now, when Satan will be released. And people in year 300 or so will say, oh, that's a long ways off. I don't have to worry about that. It won't affect me. And the time will get closer. It'll be year 600, 700. People continue to say, I'm strong enough not to be deceived by Satan. And the time will come. Some will be ready for that day. Sadly, as we'll see, many will not. And finally, Resurrection Day has arrived. We're now going to leap forward to a time past the deception of Satan. Ezekiel 37, Resurrection Day. He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say, O dry bones, can these bones live? And I'll just paraphrase it. He put sinews and skin on them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they have the rattling, and the bones come together, and sinew upon sinew, and flesh upon flesh, and so on. And this great army is standing there. And he says, can they live? And so he prophesies to the wind. Breath came into them. An exceedingly great army, he says, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. An incredible resurrection of billions upon billions of people, all saying, what happened? So let's go back now to Revelation 20 and finish what we started a little earlier. Verse 9. Satan is released. Up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And they are destroyed. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devours them. So this is the death of those who would not heed the warning that Satan is about to be released. Satan is coming and he's going to attempt to deceive the whole world, as they know from history that he did some 1,000 years ago. They rebelled against God at the very end, after a lifetime of being warned not to. So many people. Will God now condemn them to eternal death in the third resurrection? Speculation. I don't think so. I think God, in His mercy and His love, will raise most, if not all of them, back to life in this, what we've just read, Ezekiel 37, this impending second resurrection. As we have discussed recently in the sermon about the unpardonable sin, deception is one thing. Open, hostile rebellion, hatred against God, is another. What has happened to these people? What word have we been using all along during the sermon? Deception. Perhaps now these billions of people will have learned how important humility dangerous pride is, the way of gifts, the way of Satan. Perhaps God, in His mercy, will give them just a little more time to reconsider their approach, to repent of their weakness, of their deception, and to repent of their pride. Finally, Satan is bound for all eternity. Those who died in the flood, the time of Noah, little kids are playing in the street, they're all alive and well. Those who died in all the world wars, tortured, they're all alive. Those people who were on those airplanes that crashed in the World Trade Towers, they're alive. The people who died in the 343 firefighters. And they all need to be loved and cared for quite fast. I suspect every individual waking up will be greeted by an angel or a God being, perhaps you, perhaps along with billions at that time of other human beings who did, in fact, remain faithful during the recent satanic deception. They'll all have to have someone there to calm them down, to explain where they are and what's happened. And there will be so much happiness, the tears of joy, the reunions, seeing those that we've longed to see all this time. They are alive and well, and people will be so excited to understand, where am I? What's going on? I'm thirsty. Where am I going to sleep tonight? What's going to happen tomorrow? We'll explain it all, because that's all been organized, it's all been prepared for. God's plan will be executed perfectly. Now comes the best part. Chapter 20, Revelation, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, they're not dead anymore, small and great, standing before God. Like we're standing before God right now. It's not as if, you know, they're human beings. They've been resurrected physical. And the books of the Bible, were open to them. Their minds are open. And yet another book was open, the book of life. And these dead were now, who are alive, were judged according to what they're going to do now with what they've been given by God. What are they going to do? They're going to be judged by their works like we are, by all the things that are written in the Bible. I have the opportunity that we have today. So this will be a time for them of learning God's way of give once and for all. I've got this now. I've got it. No more deception. Pride and vanity will have virtually disappeared, if not disappeared completely, over these next few years. Mankind will have learned the hardest lesson of all. Humility instead of pride. Love instead of hate. Give instead of get. But for those few, and I believe a very few, who will not. Verse 14. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. Anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And God Himself brings a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem comes to earth as so beautifully described in Revelation 21. But let's end with chapter 22. Verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, even them, that attitude of service. And they'll see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there'll be no night there, there'll no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. And what's on beyond that, into the millions of years, we don't know. but it's going to be far greater than we can imagine. God's creator. Why did he create this endless universe? Countless stars and planets. What's he going to do with it? And they will know. We begin to see why we should plan to celebrate the last great day. The eighth day is so powerful. So wondrous. It's not an afterthought of the feast. It's an incredibly significant day that's vital to the plan of salvation for all of mankind. This year, brethren, let's celebrate it as never before. It's the day that all mankind will have learned to give until the end.